God is not capricious. Do you believe that today, saints? God is not capricious. Take, for example, the very first thing to which the reader is introduced in the Bible, the creation. The act of creating reveals something about God. Listen to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1, a text to which we have referred on a few occasions throughout this series. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What I want you to note is that Paul indicated that an act that we know was directly carried out by God, the creation, communicated something very specific. In this case, specific knowledge regarding God. So the creation revealed the power and divine nature of God himself. That one was kind of easy. Look at another example with me. Let's stay within the creation story, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When we look at the creation story, we see that when God created human beings, he created them on the sixth day. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 tells us this. But do we realize that there was actually an order to the creation? God did not create Adam and Eve at the same time. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 2, you find out that God created them in a different order. What we find out is that God made Adam the male first, and then he created the female second. Genesis 2, 6 through 22 tells us this clearly. Now, nothing is directly stated about this act of God in this text. But if you keep reading the Bible, you'll find that God does make a clear statement on why he created them at a different time and in a specific sequence or order. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul here tells us why God did that. Why did God act that way? What was God's purpose behind that? What was he attempting to do? What was God teaching us by creating Adam and Eve in a specific order? Adam first, then Eve. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 for the reason why. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? Verse 13. Listen. "For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve." Notice how the order of the creation tells us how the man and the woman are to function in the church. No wonder, in the very next chapter, notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, how does Paul begin that verse? How does Paul begin it? That chapter, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man, male, aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Why is it that a man is supposed to be an overseer, a pastor? Because of the order of the creation. A lot of churches in Atlanta need to shut down because of that verse alone. Shut them down. If a woman is pastoring and teaching and leading a local church, she's out of order. God's order is clear. The creation sets up the order. Men are not better than women. God has ordained order in his church. The creation of the male first was for the purpose of establishing the reality of male leadership within the divine institution of the church. Let me give you one other example of this. I want you to understand something. God is not capricious. He doesn't do stuff just to do it. Let's stay in the creation story. Something interesting happens in the creation story with males and females again. As you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you become aware of the fact that God chose two very distinctive and different ways of bringing males and females into existence. The methodological approach was the same. God created a solution from the point of need, but how the method was carried out was different for males than females. Let me overview this for you. Look at the male first. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, we are told that the ground has a need. The ground needed someone to cultivate it. So what did God do? In Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8, God took a piece of the ground where the need was, and then he created a solution, the man, for the need. And then Adam, the man, created for the need, worked the ground. Well, the same method was used in reference to the woman. Genesis 2, verse 18 tells us that the nexus of need had shifted from the ground to the man. Remember, God, the ground had a need. God created the man to supply the need. But in Genesis 2, verse 18, the man who was a solution for the ground now himself had a need. What did God do? The same thing he did before. He took a piece of the need, a rib, and he formed a solution, the woman, for the need of the man. Why did God do that way? What was his purpose? Well, the text doesn't directly tell us the reason behind the method. But later, as we continue to read Scripture, it becomes clear why God did things this way. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here we have further revelation that tells us the why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is engaged in issues relative to male and female relationships within the church, particularly in relationship to worship. Paul began this discussion with a clear affirmation of the concept of what we refer to as headship. Headship. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. We call that biblical headship. Everybody has a head over them. And after Paul makes that statement, he then comes back and makes this statement: men and women ought to look different from each other. You should look at a man and wonder, is that a man or a woman? You should look at a woman and say, is that a woman or a man? I'm confused. Paul says there should be a clear distinction between males and females. There's no question on that biblically. We don't have to worry, well, what does God mean? No, God says clearly, men should look like men, women should look like women. End of discussion. Then he gives the backdrop. What's the theology behind that, Paul? Paul, explain yourself to me. Paul says, okay. Look at verses 7 through 9. Here's why. Here's why there are differences between males and females, and God wants those differences to show up. Verse 7, for a man ought not have his head covered. He ought not look like a woman, since he is the image and glory of God. His creation tells you he needs to look and act and dress like a man. But the woman is the glory of the man. She should be distinct in the way she looks because she's not the man. She's the glory of the man. She's a reflection of him. She's not him. She should not walk around looking like she's a man. Whoa, you're not finished yet. Four, man does not originate from woman. Where does Paul get that from? That's Genesis. That's Genesis 2. How did Paul know that? Paul opened up his Bible and read it. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. God, in his modus operandi, in his methodology, in how he did things, is trying to communicate something to the world and the church. In how he does his actions tell you something. God is not capricious. Do you believe that? He doesn't just, well, let me just do something. I don't got a reason to do it. I just want to do it. Really? No. God is purposeful. He's intentional. He's trying to communicate something. His actions through further revelation tell us his purpose. Now, I'm being very deliberate and careful here, church. I hope you've noticed that. I'm not suggesting that believers ought to begin making their way through the Bible and locate every action that God carries out directly and specifically and then come up with why God did it. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. Let me give you an example. Genesis 15:17. In Genesis 15:17, we have God promising to Abraham regarding his descendants that he will give them the land of Israel. And in Genesis 15:17, it makes this statement. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. Now, from the context, it's clear. The smoking oven and the flaming torch are an anthropomorphic manifestation of God. They're God manifesting himself in physical form. But here's my question. Why did God choose an oven and a torch? I don't know. And for me to tell you why he did it is sheer speculation. I'm making something up, and I'm saying God did it for these reasons. I can't do that. You've got to have revelation to support your conclusion. In other words, if you're going to say God did this for these reasons, you better have book, chapter, verse, and I'm going to ask you to break down the words for me. Before I begin to believe what you just said, God did. This is important. This is important. I'm not trying to unleash people to go through the Bible and make up stuff about God. You got to have revelation. Oh, you have to have God's word that supports the conclusion you're making about why God did what he did. You got to keep that in mind. We got to keep that in mind. God's word, listen, church, God's word will identify if and what you should draw from God's action. Let me say it again. God's word will identify if and what you should draw from God's actions. We don't make it up ourselves. Now, why am I laboring so hard on this morning? Because of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I want you to keep these things in mind as we continue the second phase of Paul's defense of the gospel, the word of the cross, and its sufficiency. Paul has demonstrated so far in our series through the design of salvation that both man's wisdom and man's ability were insufficient to accomplish his salvation. Listen, church. Without the exercise of the power of God and the wisdom of God, which comes through the word of the cross, no human being would ever be saved. Without the exercise of the power of God himself and the wisdom of God, which only comes through the word of the cross, no human being would ever be saved. That's clear from this text. We've been studying that over the last few weeks. Paul next turned to the composition of the church, the makeup of the church. And this tells us something very specific regarding the gospel the church preaches and the sufficiency that our gospel possesses. Paul says, look at the church. Look at the people who make up the church. If you want to understand the gospel, if you want to understand the power of God and the wisdom of God, take a look at who makes up the church. That will give you an important lesson on the why behind the gospel and the what behind the gospel. Let me read these verses for you again. And just think about these. Think about what is the gospel that it accomplishes this. Just listen to verses 26 through 31 again. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen, look at the purposefulness. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not. Why? That he might nullify the things that are. Why? That no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Look in the mirror, church. Look at yourself. And you will see what the gospel did. We don't trust human wisdom because human wisdom can't produce this. We don't add anything to the gospel because there is nothing you can add to the gospel that can do this. That's Paul's point. So last time I preached, I didn't preach last week. We began our study of the character of the composition of the church that appears in verses 26 through 29. That's what we started last time. We only got to verse 26. In this verse, we saw how the construction of the body took place through God's calling and the limitations of the composition itself, predominantly being characterized by people who had no standing, no significance among humanity. We will pick up where Paul left off here next with the why behind what God did, his methodology. Why did God do things this way? It wasn't an accident. He wasn't capricious. It was intentional and deliberate on God's part. God was doing something through this process. And Paul identified what that something was. Let's look at the methodology behind it, verses 27 and 28. Paul used four more clauses to complete his thought that he began in verse 26. Now, I want you to know something. Look at verse 26, 27, 28, and 29. That's one sentence. in the Greek language. That's one sentence. I know it's a run-on sentence, but that's Paul. 26, 27, 28, 29. That's one sentence. Paul will close out the sentence he began in verse 26 with four clauses. Three of those clauses occur in verses 27 and 28. And in verse 27 and 28, Paul explains his methodology, God's methodology. He explains God's methodology, why he did things the way he did. Each of these three clauses that compose 27 and 28 takes one of these three ideas that he introduced in verse 26, wisdom, might, and nobility, and uses that as an emphasis or focus. Each of these, Paul indicated, was to undo something about what he just stated. In each of these clauses, Paul says, God acts this way to undo something. He wants to shame it. He wants to nullify it. God is acting on purpose. What's the purpose? God is doing something very specific here. So we begin these three statements with a very strong statement of contrast. Notice the beginning of verse 27, but. This is the most aggressive but Paul could have used. Paul is making a deep contrast here. God did not choose many wise, many mighty, many noble, but. It's a strong but. What did God do? God made a decision to act in contradistinction to the wise, the mighty, and the noble. The first illustration he says is that, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. To shame the wise. Here we see that God has acted this way to undo the wise. God is seeking to undo the wise. Let's look at that. Verse 27a. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. This statement is a consequence of Paul's opening declaration in verse 26. If there were not many wise, the only conclusion that one could make was that there must be many foolish. If there are not many wise, then most of the people in the church of Corinth and most of the people in the church as a whole must be foolish. Paul indicated that this was so by God's choice. God purposely chose the foolish. And in his choosing, his goal was to shame the wise. God chooses the foolish in order to shame the wise. The word shame here meant to humiliate, meant to disgrace. Those being disgraced or humiliated were the wise, the group identified in the previous verse, verse 26. So God purposely chooses, acts to get the foolish in order that he can turn around and shame and humiliate the wise. Now, what is God saying about me and you? Is he saying that we're just dumb? Right? God chooses the foolish. So we're just a bunch of dummies here in the church. And God has chosen us dummies in order to show the smart people that they're not that smart. Is that what God is saying? You know, you're missing the point. I want to take some time to break down this first one so that you understand how all three of these statements work. The first thing I want you to see here, as we look at this phrase, God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. The first thing I want you to do is to look with me at the nature of the contrast between the foolish and the wise. Just think about it for just a moment. There's a wide expanditure between the foolish and the wise. How foolish do you have to be in? And how wise do you got to not be in? Well, Paul doesn't tell us that. So that tells me that's not his point. Don't get lost in the how foolish or how wise question. Paul says the foolish, notice, of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. In other words, who defines the foolish, God or the world? The world. It's not the foolish that God defines as foolish. God is choosing who the world defines as foolish. You gotta keep that in mind. Just as the world weighed and concluded that the wisdom of God was foolishness, that's verses 18 through 25. In the same way, the world weighs and evaluates those that the foolishness of God chooses and decides they're foolish as well. Now, although Paul was a highly educated man, Acts 26 verse 24 tells us that, he nonetheless would have been considered to be no different than the simplest saint with faith by those who were recognized as wise. It doesn't matter how smart you are. When the world looks at you as a Christian, what they see is a fool. I don't care how many degrees you got. I don't care how smart you really are as far as the IQ list is concerned. It's the foolish of the world, Paul says. The world looks at you, the world looks at me, and writes us off as foolish. God has chosen us anyway. Follow what Paul is saying here. Secondly, take note that Paul is not in this verse referring to predestination when he says God has chosen. Follow me closely here. The choosing here in this verse, based on the point being made by each of these statements, referred to the decision by God to turn away from the influential and significant and embrace instead those deemed by them to be not worthy of time or effort. This is the choosing that stands behind the statement that we read earlier in Matthew 11, 25 through 26. This was a few weeks ago. In Matthew 11, 25 through 26, Jesus made this statement. He said, at that time, Jesus answered and said, listen to what he says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. So God made a decision to hide certain things and to reveal certain things. He made a choice to do so. That's the emphasis here in our text. It's not predestination he's talking about. Just follow me here. One author explains the difference between these two ideas of choosing and election with this statement, and I'm going to quote him specifically. He says, quote, the term chosen does not here denote a decree of eternal predestination, but the energetic action whereby God has taken to himself from the midst of the world, those individuals whom no one judged worthy of attention, end quote. Let me read it again. The term chosen does not here denote a decree of eternal predestination, but the energetic action whereby God has taken to himself from the midst of the world, those individuals whom no one judged worthy of attention, end quote. When the Bible refers to choosing, whether it means the eternal decree behind salvation or the temporal decision that leads to salvation, in both cases, it's always centered in God. This is what I'm saying. When you ask why you're saved, there's two answers to that. I'm saved because God chose me in eternity past to be saved. He predestined me. He decreed that I would be a believer in eternity past. That's one answer. Second answer, why am I saved? Because in time, God acted to take me out of the world and to bring him to himself. That was God's choice. God chose in eternity past, and his choice was implemented in time. God chose. I want you to see this. Whatever Paul is saying here about the wise and the foolish is true because God wants it to be true. God is doing this on purpose. God is acting this way in order to communicate something. This is a purposeful act of God. It's true because God says it's true. He chooses the foolish. And the reason he chooses the foolish, here's the reason, to shame and humiliate the wise. The foolish are the foolish of the world. Those the world deems to be foolish. He chooses those individuals. He brings those individuals to himself. Why? To humiliate, to disgrace the wise as the world defines wisdom. Thirdly, I've been alluding to this so far, but I want to bring it home this morning. When Paul says things here, things, he means both the gospel and the people the gospel saves. He means both the gospel and the people the gospel saves. How do I know this? Well, in the Greek language, as in most basic human languages, there are three genders, not genders like our world describes gender, okay? Only two of those, okay? There's male and female. But in the written language, there's something called the neuter. In other words, when a Greek speaker wanted to describe a piece of paper, he didn't call the paper a male or a female. It's a piece of paper. He used the neuter gender in the Greek language to describe a piece of paper, okay? Because it's not male or female. It has no sex to it, right? So there were three genders in the language, male, female, and neuter. Neuter was used again for inanimate objects. Now, why is this important? In this statement here in our verse, the wise and the foolish statement here, Paul mixes genders. The word foolish is in the neuter, and the word wise is in the masculine. Why is that important? This mixture is helpful because it helps us to understand that when Paul talks about the things, whether they be foolish things, weak things, base things, despised things, or not things, he was not speaking to what God used to save people. He was not just referring to what God used to save people, the gospel, but also those whom he actually saved. In other words, both the saved and the gospel are called foolish, as the world counts foolishness. And God has chosen those things, the gospel and the people the gospel saves, to humiliate the wise. All right, I want you to see that. The gospel and those that the gospel saves are what Paul is referring to when he says the foolish things. Those things humiliate the wise. The fourth thing I want you to see here in this contrast is that it's not just a grammatical contrast, it's a theological one too. You see, church, in the world's estimation, the wise deserve God. Listen to me. As the world thinks about humanity, their conclusion is that the wise people deserve God because of who they are. They deserve to experience God's love. They deserve to gain God's approval. They deserve to be joined with him in a relationship. The implication is that those whom the world considers worthy should be considered worthy by God as well. Listen to the logic here. In the world's system of thinking, the wise person deserves God and deserves a relationship with God because they're wise. It's because of who they are in their nature. However, in all actuality, God repudiates human categories of worth and recognition. God rejects the standards of significance that are built upon the worldly and thus the sinful reasoning of man. God does not adhere to the system the world adheres to. In its place, God wholeheartedly embraces that which the world discounts and holds to be insignificant. Listen, church. Rather than adopting what the world thinks about him and a relationship with him, God wholeheartedly embraces what the world discounts and what the world holds to be insignificant. Not because those individuals deserve his attention and deserve his saving, but because they recognize that they do not. Follow what's going on here, church. As the world looks at the foolish, the world says, those people don't deserve to be saved. If anybody deserves to be skipped, it's the foolish that the world describes as foolish. God says, those are the ones I want. The ones the world discounts. The ones the world says, those people cannot know God. They shouldn't know God. They're not wise like we are. God says, that's who I want. Look at the actions of God. God is trying to teach you something. Now, here's the thing. It could be true of the wise, but it's because they judge themselves worthy that they prove they're unworthy. Follow this, church. Keep your finger here. Look at John 9 with me for just a moment. John 9 is powerful. In John chapter 9, we have the healing of the blind man. And what took place here? Jesus heals a man that was born blind and then goes away. People see the man born blind walking around on a Sabbath with his bed and say, how in the world why are you walking around on the Sabbath with your bed? Well, the man who healed me told me to walk around to take up my bed and to walk and to leave. So I'm doing what he said to do. Who healed you? Jesus. Jesus? He ain't nobody. And there's this big fight between the religious leadership and the man born blind as to why in the world he's doing what Christ told him to do. Now, go to the end of the story. After Jesus encounters this man for the second time, the man born blind, in verse 38, Jesus makes this statement. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Look at why Christ is here. Christ takes the blind people and gives those people sight. And those who can see clearly, he blinds them. Now, that statement by Jesus draws a response from the religious leadership. Now, in verses 28 through 34, the religious leadership call the blind man a fool. He's basically a fool. Watch how they respond to what Jesus said in verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? So they become concerned. Christ said, I'm coming to give the blind sight, and I'm taking the sight of the seeing and making them blind. And are you saying, you're not saying that we're blind, are you? Listen to Christ's response in verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Here's the problem, Christ said. You think you're okay. You think you can see just fine. You don't need Jesus. You don't recognize your blindness. And because you don't recognize your blindness, You would never come to me to gain your sight. Because I give sight to blind people, not to seeing people. I wish we had time just to camp down in this chapter. Because if you read verses 27 through 34, what you're going to see is this. This blind, uneducated man was teaching the Pharisees.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
In fact, they said, "Do you dare to teach us?" He said, "Look, I don't know what I'm doing. All I know is Jesus healed me. And you can't heal folk unless God is with you. So it seems to me God must be with Jesus." And they go off. "You're not trying to teach us, are you?" Because they couldn't believe that God was with Jesus. Do you see how God takes the fools of the world and teaches and confounds and embarrasses the wise? God converts those that the world deems as foolish and demonstrates his power and his wisdom. What a God. What a God. The difference between the wise and the fools, in the sense in which is used in our text this morning, is that those evaluated to be foolish by the world know they don't deserve a thing from God and are completely unable to gain it. They miss the mark on two levels. They're recognized as unworthy by both themselves and others. You see, we understand something, church. The world says we don't deserve God, and we say we don't deserve God. I'll be the first to tell you, I don't deserve God. I lived so many years as a hypocrite in a Christian house, it doesn't make sense that God would have chosen me. That doesn't make a bit of sense. Unworthy? Look, I'm about as unworthy as you can get. That's the difference. The fools embrace their foolishness. I don't deserve to be in. The world tells me I don't deserve it, and I agree. I don't. It's called grace. Look at Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18. This is the point of Luke 18. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It was not that one man was worthy and another was not worthy, but rather two unworthy men stood before God, but only one of them recognized their own unworthiness. Only one of them. Look at this text, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. There it is. There it is. It was neither status, achievement, or capacity that commended a person to God. We see this throughout the ministry of Jesus, do we not, church? Jesus was a nobody who was born in a barn, Luke 2, verse 7. And after he grew up and began ministering, he didn't even have a place to lay his own head, Matthew 11, verse 20. His birth was announced to shepherds, Luke 2, 18 through 15. And he was known to participate in table fellowship with the disenfranchised and outcast, tax gatherers and harlots, all the while maintaining his strongest ties with simple fishermen, Matthew 9, 9 through 11. This Jesus told stories of grace triumphing over status, over privilege, and over accomplishment, Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Although Jesus ate lunch with the significant and important, he was unafraid to connect with those who were looked down upon by those very individuals. As in the case of the sinner woman who washed his feet with her tears while he was dining at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, 36 through 50. Jesus was a nobody in the eyes of the world and saved nobodies to the confusion of the world. The world can't understand Jesus. Why he spent so much time with sinners and tax gatherers? Why he spent so much time with harlots? Why? Because Christ said they see that they're blind. They see they got a need. They see that they're sick spiritually and need a savior. Those who are well don't ever go to the doctor. those who are well don't think they have a need, right? They'll never go to visit the doctor because I'm fine. I'm good. Jesus was a nobody in the eyes of the world and saved nobodies to the confusion of the world. Number five, let's look at this. Notice in this comparison made between the by the apostle to explain the actions of God, that God's demonstrating of his grace does not reverse the world's view of either the gospel or those saved by the gospel. What do I mean by that? Once those who are discounted and insignificant come to God through the work of his sovereign grace, the world does not reappraise them and offer a different conclusion. You know what? If you're a fool to the world, you're always a fool to the world. The world's never going to say, well, you know what? Maybe I miscalculated who you are. Now that you're born again, well, you know what? I kind of have to relook at you, and maybe you're not the fool I thought you were. No, the world's always going to look at you as a fool. The world's always going to look at you that way. They're never going to change their appraisal of who you are. Just because you become a Christian does not mean that you all of a sudden become a different type of person to the world's eyes. The world will always consider you as unimportant and non-entities. So let me summarize Paul's first point here. In this section of his argument, Paul is bringing together both the objects of the gospel, believers, and the instrument by which they became believers, the gospel. He's bringing those together to prove that anything added to the gospel will end up deteriorating the gospel. The world looks at both the community created by the gospel and the message that created it and appraises those things, both of them, as foolish. This appraisal will never change. But what both of these, both the people and the message does do, is it demonstrates that the wisdom of the world is actually foolishness. Why? Because true salvation is found within the community that is accomplished or established by the word of the cross. They can think they're wise all they want. The world can, but it's not them. It's not us who's going to hell. It's them. Who's the real fool? I'm going to heaven. Who's the real fool here? Me or the world? The world. The world. You see, what this demonstrates, church, is God's reversal demonstrates the power of the gospel and the power of God. Because true salvation is found within the community saved by that gospel. Who's foolish? They are. Remember the concern of Paul here. Paul's concern in his defense that he began in verse 17, his concern was that the cross of Christ not be made void. His concern was that the word of the cross was the power of God to save, verse 18. His concern was regarding the wisdom of God in using what the world categorizes as foolishness to save men, to bring people in a relationship with him, verse 21 says. Adding worldly wisdom to the gospel would hinder the design and purpose of God, not help it. God is purposely saving the people the world calls foolish. He's purposely saving those people to demonstrate to the wise it's not about wisdom. It's about me.
Amen.
God's trying to show it's not about wisdom. Don't think because of what you got, you're going to get to God. God says, no, it's got nothing to do with what you have. It's what I do.
Amen.
I'm getting a little ahead of myself. God is trying to show off. In saving you, God is trying to show off. I'll come back to that in a minute. So God is undoing the wise. He's also, second half of verse 27, he's undoing the mighty. Notice in our text here, Paul says, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of, I'm sorry, and so God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. What does weak mean? This word is a very extensively used word in the Greek text. It has five different meanings. It can mean helpless. That's one meaning of it. It can mean sick, as in being ill. It can mean physically weak or feeble, anemic. It can also mean morally weak. But the fifth meaning is the meaning here in our text. It means incapable or possessing inability. It's clear that Paul was using this term here in this fifth sense. This is the world's evaluation of the community and the message, and is based on the world's understanding and system of evaluation. As the world evaluates us and the gospel, it evaluates us as being weak, anemic, unable, incapable. The world is looking at the church and the message of the church with unconverted eyes, with fallen, sinful eyes, and evaluating it with an unconverted, sinful mind. The world is saying, these people can't be favored by God. They're weak. And this message can't save anybody. The message is weak. But the very things deemed weak by the world turn out to expose the actual inability of the strong when it comes to salvation. The strong here, when Paul uses strong at the end of this verse, the word strong means power or ability, and the emphasis is on the power that is derived from that ability. You see, one would think that a foolish message proclaimed by an ineffectual, weak person could never accomplish the divine alteration of a human being. How would that be possible? How could a weak message from a weak people save anybody? But what God does is he shows that a weak message, a crucified Savior, proclaimed by a weak person, a saved sinner, can alter a person's life. You see, the world looks at the gospel and looks at the church and says, there needs to be something more weighty. This message needs to be more influential. It needs to be stronger for somebody to be saved. Because there's no way a message like this can save anybody. It's impossible. So if God saves people through an impossible message, where does the power reside? In God. In God. You have to understand the logic that's behind what Paul is saying here. Keep your finger here and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we have the story of the rich young ruler. This man should have been saved. If anyone had an open door to heaven, if anyone would respond to God appropriately and embrace God, he would. He had the whole package. He was wise. He was influential. He was significant. But when Jesus confronted him with discipleship, he turned away. And look at how Jesus responded after he turned away in Mark 10, verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus indicated that what they saw happen with the rich young ruler was not unusual and extraordinary. It was normal and expected. This was completely unsettling to the disciples, for they had the world's perspective on status and accomplishment as being the basis of relationship with God. Their amazement rang out loudly on their faces, which led Christ to say the following in verses 24 and 25. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, last time I checked, camels can't go through eyes of needles. So Christ is saying it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. Impossible. This made things worse for the disciples. Look at verse 26. And they were even more astonished. What? What? And said to him, "Then who can be saved?" They told Jesus, "Jesus, what you're saying doesn't jive with reality. Jesus, you don't understand how the world works. You're going to tell me that the powerful aren't to be saved? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus, we know that only the powerful and the rich are connected to God. If anybody's going to be saved, they're going to be saved." Well, Jesus finally has them where he wants them. He finally has them recognizing that salvation must not be thought to be in the hands of men. When you put salvation in the hands of men, it will always be centered or founded upon man's sinful appraisal of man. It's always going to be based on a man's worth or a man's significance or a man's capacity. Based in wisdom or influence or social standing, as weighed and calculated by the world. Some of you have never been to a church outside of our church. Go to the churches in Atlanta, and you know what you're going to see? Salvation built off of social sophistication, good works, ethnic pedigree, or worldly success. In church after church, when they look at how a person is connected with God, their focus is on, well, how sophisticated are you socially? What's your background? How many good works do you do? That's the type of thing that they hinge salvation, and that's the exact same thing the disciples hinged salvation on. You're going to say the rich man is not, Christ, are you crazy? The rich aren't going to be saved? Then who can be saved? If they can't be saved, ain't nobody going to get saved. But look at Christ. Christ finally has them understand that salvation is impossible. But that's where the hope lies. That, look at verse 27. Looking upon them, Jesus said, look at Christ. "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." When you begin to see that salvation is impossible, you begin to see that salvation is possible. When it becomes impossible, then it's possible for God. The 12 disciples, actually 11, because Judas was a fraud, the 11 disciples standing there were less than the rich young ruler in the world's eyes and their own eyes. They had less status than him, less significance than him, less influence than him, and less capability than him. Yet they were closer to the king than he was. In fact, they were in the kingdom and he was not. It makes no sense. The rich young ruler outside of the kingdom, and these fishermen, these lowly fishermen, these fools, these unwise people, uninfluential, they were in and the rich young ruler was out. Yes. And that's the power of the gospel. It's not based on who you are or what you got. Christ and Paul are trying to get us to see that. God does not need the help of the influential and the powerful to save souls. Church, this is the danger of the modern church's tendency to immediately elevate the pro athlete or the notorious sinner who gets saved to the official spokesman of Christ status. Let me tell you something. Just because a homosexual or a gangster rapper or a gangbanger gets wondrously saved does not mean that they ought to be the official spokesman for the church, especially if they've not spent time undoing and evidencing the undoing of the beliefs that defined them in their unconverted days. Even Paul, a Pharisee, a biblical expert, spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia before his major ministry even began. And he was an apostle. These individuals today are not. We need to stop acting like God needs help. This type of behavior on the church's part does not help the church's message. It ends up hindering that message by indicating that the church's message and our God needs the help of men to save men. No. God's salvation of men tells men, I don't need you to save you. I don't need you to save you. I don't need your help to save you. Our understanding here speaks volumes as to who we're trusting. Who do we trust in salvation, church? We act like God needs us. It's a privilege for God to use you. It's a privilege for God to use you. God doesn't need you, doesn't need me. God allows us the privilege of joining with him in doing his thing. Who do we really trust, God or man? Is it God or man? Some of us, it's man. He undoes the mighty. You're not finished yet, though. He also undoes the noble. He's dealt with the first two. He's dealt with the first two people he identified in verse 26, the wise and the mighty. And now he turns to the third one, the noble. But notice how he's expanded it here. Notice he doesn't just use one word. He says in verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. The word base here is the exact parallel of the first of the previous two. The word base means inferior, insignificant, without rank. Again, this was what the world saw when they looked at the gospel and those saved by the gospel. It was also what those who were saved saw of themselves. When we look at ourselves, we see what? The base. The base people of the world, the insignificant people. We don't have any rank. Paul also said the world looks at us and calls us despised. This meant to treat or consider someone as worthless or without any value. The world appraises us as valueless. Paul thirdly says the world appraises us as being things that are not. As far as the world is concerned, we don't even really exist. The church? Christians, please. Let me just be frank with you this morning, young people. The world will never accept or embrace you and your Christianity ever. It's going to have to be either or for you. Either Christian or the world. You can't have both. I know that might sound harsh and you have a desire to fit in, but you will not and cannot fit in with the world. To fit in, you're going to have to compromise. I know this because of what the scriptures are saying here, but also because when I was your age, I tried to compromise. I tried to have enough church to keep my parents off my back and identify and connect with my friends at school. How many of my friends do you think showed, how many of my friends do you think slowed down their pursuit of the world or stopped trying to get me to party with them because of my identification with them? Zero. Zero. It wasn't them that started looking and acting like me, but it was me who started looking and acting like them. Listen to what Jesus said, which is basically what Paul is saying here. In John 15, 19, he said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If this is true of authentic Christians, how much more of those who are only faking Christianity like I was? But parents, before you amen too loudly, what about you and the situation you find yourself in? Some of us want to fit in as so much at work or in our fraternity or our sorority or with our friends that we will jettison aspects of our Christian faith without hesitancy. We will downplay some of the most disliked aspects of the Christian faith when we are around certain people. Don't you think your kids are not watching you? Are they imitating you or contradicting you? If my kids go south, I want them to have to say that what I saw in my mom and dad was authentic. I just didn't want it. As Paul stated, the world looks at us and our gospel and concludes that these are things that are not. Christians, they're nobody. The gospel is nothing. But God takes the gospel and saves people like us. Why? To nullify the things that are. To nullify them. What does the word nullify mean? It's multiple meaning. It means to make ineffective or powerless, to abolish or wipe out something, to release from association with something or somebody. This word, you can see that it refers to bringing something to the point where it had no hold or influence or power over another or existence. So God takes this nothing gospel that saves these nothing people and nullifies everything the world counts as significant. The world says, how effective could a nothing message be, which brought about a group of nobodies? God says, very effective. Very effective, because behind the gospel and behind our salvation is God's power and God's wisdom. It's through God. It's through God. And what God counts as wise and significant, that he saves people through his son crucified. What's the reason for this? And this is my last point this morning. What's the reason for this? Why did God take the foolish and the weak and the nobodies? and spend all of his time in saving those people? Why did he not base salvation in who men recognize themselves to be? Look what Paul says here. Verse 29. That no man should boast before God. The idea of boast here is to glory in or to take pride in. In classic Greek, it spoke of to speak loud or to be loud-tongued. Paul's concern here was very simple. Who gets the credit for salvation? Is that simple? Who gets the credit? If the accomplishment of salvation in the individual's life is accomplished by that individual, then man must be included in the acknowledgement. But God would have none of that. God instead wanted it clear that no man should boast before God. God acted this way to exclude boasting. He wanted to remove it as a possibility in reference to salvation. God wanted no credit for no aspect. You mean I can't? Yeah, you can't do a thing. You mean I? No, there's nothing you can do. But I want. No, it's not. It's not your faith. Even your faith, God gives to you. Even my faith. Even the faith that I use to. No, that's not your faith. That faith is a gift that God gives you because God wants you to have nothing to do, no boasting at all in what God does. And I love this phrase that Paul uses here. This phrase, Paul says, no man. But that's not the literal Greek. Here's the literal Greek. No all flesh. No all flesh. Now, that phrase doesn't make any sense. So let me break it down for you. What's Paul saying when he says, no all flesh? What Paul was attempting to catch here was the extensive nature of this comprehensive statement. It doesn't read smoothly, but it speaks loudly. God designed a system where no flesh would be able to take credit or to pinpoint their salvation as resulting from something they did. Now, what did God mean when he said no flesh? He meant all flesh. See, no flesh is all flesh. How many people? No flesh means all flesh. Paul uses this phrase to emphasize ain't nobody can be involved in their own salvation. What do you mean by ain't nobody? Nobody. All nobodies. Every nobody. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who got saved. That person had nothing to do with their salvation. It's by God and God alone. What do you mean by that, Paul? No flesh. What do you mean by no flesh? All flesh. No flesh is all flesh. God designed things this way for a purpose. Because when it comes to salvation, God only wanted himself magnified. Not you, not me, not your mama, not Dr. Daddy, not a preacher, not a friend, not a track, not something you shared. God is the one. When Paul in Acts 16 gave the gospel to Lydia, Lydia's eyes were opened, not by Paul. Lydia's eyes were opened by God. God opened her eyes. God opened her eyes. Who are we trusting to save souls? Are we trusting ourselves? Are we trusting God? God has made salvation the way he made it to stop us from trusting us and looking to us and to start to trust him. Amen. All I can tell you to do, church, is just share the gospel. Amen. And watch what God does. Share the gospel. And watch what God can do. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful today for what you can do. We're so thankful today, Lord God, of what the gospel can do. We're not trusting in ourselves. There's nothing we can add to the gospel. No human wisdom can be added to the gospel that will make the gospel better. The gospel is good all by itself. God, you use this gospel to transform the lives of people that recognize through your work that they're not worthy. And we thank you, Lord God, that you don't save worthy people. You don't save healthy people. You don't save seeing people. You save people like me, blind, sick, and unworthy. And we thank you, Lord God, for saving people like us and showing just how powerful you really are. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.